Amen. You may be seated this morning. Hopefully you had a good New Year's Day. And now we're back at it, right? It's 2024. We're back to the grind. All the holiday season is over. And I don't know about you, I like some of the time off, but I like to just get back to the regular schedule. And aside from all of the other stuff. But thanks for being here this morning. Brother Grimes, you go ahead and come forward. Thank you.
An Air Force chaplain was transferred to another base and was allowed to decide between two different houses that he could live in. And he decided to bring his wife and his four-year-old daughter along as they inspected the two houses. As soon as they finished inspecting the first house, the four-year-old daughter told her parents that she did not like that house. No problems. They just went to the other one to inspect it. And the girl made it quite clear that she did not like either of the houses. There were no more choices, so her confused parents asked, "What is it that you don't like about the houses?" And the disappointed girl answered, "Neither one of them has beds." So you never know with kids sometimes. You have to sometimes wonder not only what the question is, but also what the answer is pertaining to. So we're in the book of Judges, and we're on Judges 3:15 is where we just about finished last time. And it says, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab." And we talked a little bit about them being serving for 18 years, and then they cried upon the Lord, and we talked a little bit about, you know, in the first 18 years of your life, you're in with your parents, and you kind of get drug here and drug there, and all those kinds of things. And then after that, it's your own choices that you make. And so then I made the question to you, so if you're 36 years old, that means you've had 18 years of your life to make your own decisions. How's it going for you? Did you make all the right decisions because you had all that knowledge and wisdom that your parents didn't? And did everything come out the way that you expected it to? Did everything in your life become suddenly better that next 18 years? So maybe you're a little bit older. So the question is, are you 54 years old? If that's the case, you've had another 18 years after the first 18. So if you realized you did those first 18 years without your parents and you made choices and you realized, you know what, things didn't go exactly as I planned, well, now then you have the next set of 18 years. How did that go for you? Did you learn from the first 18 years so it came to the next 18 years? You just made all the right decisions. And so that means everything thereafter is just so much easier, right? I mean, how many things can possibly go wrong? Surely, you know, by 56 years, you've experienced them all, you would think. But I've noticed one thing, at least in my lifetime thus far, is it's not always the new things that are a problem. Sometimes it's the things that were a problem in the first 18 years, and the next 18 years, and the next 18 years after that. And if God should bless you with the additional years, another 18 years after that, maybe even another 18 years after that. Sometimes it's the problems you've had from the very beginning, as far back as you can remember anymore, you've just had that same problem come along. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the Israels in the book of Judges that what happens? It's pretty much the same problem. Things get going good, they get comfortable, and then they forget God. And when they forget God, all sorts of bad things start happening. It's not right away. It's not immediate. It's not like one day they just stopped serving. It's not like just one day they just dropped everything and then everything went bad that same day or the next day. It's a slow process. It's slowly backing away, stop doing the things that you were doing, that you know you should be doing. And I find it interesting that when we read the book of Judges, it gives you the easy answer, cry unto the Lord. You know, that's an easy thing to say, but sometimes it's a lot harder thing to do. Because you understand how far you've walked away from the Lord. You understand the choices and the decisions you made and where they led to. And sometimes you remember pastors and friends and family members trying to give you godly wisdom and discernment by telling you, this is not going to end well. And then you go ahead and do it anyways and you realize, guess what? They were pretty much right. It may not have been exactly right, but the general direction of where they said it was going to lead out, that's pretty much where you ended up. And then the next thing is, well, if you're going to get right, that usually requires you going back to where you left God, because he's still there waiting. I mean, yes, he's still right next to you. You can apologize to him, and you can do all of those things that you should do. But if you're going to get back and do things right, you kind of got to go back to where you were at before. That can be very humiliating for a lot of people. Why? Because they think from the outside, I've did all these things, I've walked away from God, I've made these choices, and everybody knows. How can I go back to church when everybody knows? And what that is that's an individual who's thinking things from a worldly perspective, not a godly perspective. Because the majority of people, not everybody, there are some that are probably glad and happy that you're having a rough time for whatever reason. But the majority of people, if you have a good church family, they want to see you come back. They want you to get your life right. They want to help you in that process if they can. In fact, most of the time, they've already been praying for you. Whether it's been 18 years or some other number of years, they've probably already been praying for you and wanting your life to get closer to the Lord. You know, it doesn't take just a parent to go and pray to the kids or for kids and things like that, which I do. I pray for all my kids. And it's one of those, I finally got old enough that I realized I don't pray for what I think God should do in their lives. Why? Because I'm usually wrong. What I pray for is, God, you know what they need. I just want them to have a close relationship with you. And whatever you need to do, go ahead. You know, I'm not like Brother Roberts to Vietnam. The last time he was here and preaching, he was talking about his kids and they're becoming teenagers. And he says, you walk and pray for God, I'm going to pray God kills you dead. I am not one of those parents. I am not that righteous. I'm a wimp. But I'll tell you, on the other hand, if Brother Roberts was your dad and he told you that, you knew one thing. He was going to be praying for you to be dead. I mean, there was just no doubt. It was not even something I would have ever even thought, oh, no, he really doesn't. No, he really means that. It's Brother Roberts. He's going to tell you exactly what it is, how it is. Even if he thinks wrong, he's still going to tell it to you. That's one of the things I appreciate about him. It's like Carmen. I appreciate Carmen. Why? He's real. He's not trying to be somebody else. He's just who he is. I appreciate people like that. Now, I'm not one of those. I'm not one of those that's going to sit in the back and be the loud amens and all the other things, but I appreciate people who do. I appreciate people who are different than me. Because let's just face it, if everybody was like me, this world would be very boring. And not to mention, there'd probably be a lot of people that hate each other because we'd all be the same. And then we'd argue over who was better at being the same than the next person. So let's talk back to Judges here, and let's turn over to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. And in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 21, we get a verse that gives us some more information about this family, and it says, and the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Ashbel, and who's the next one? Gera. So if you go back up to the verse we're reading about, you can see the family lineage about this particular person. So he's a Benjamite. You know, the small tribe. The tribe that has a whole bunch of left-handed warriors. They knew how to fight. There's a lot of other things that we know about this. Turn over to Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Or start in verse 15. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these men, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. I don't know about you, but that takes some talent. I mean, the next time you think you are super talented and you're all that, I just challenge you to go get a sling, go outside, and see if you can get within a hair's breadth of the target you're actually shooting a rock at. The answer is probably going to be no. I have watched a thing that was out about King David, and there was a documentary. It was like NOBA or PBS or one of those, and they had this guy, I think he was like from Crete or Cyprus or one of the islands in the Mediterranean, and they actually had him, they put up what they represented to be a melon for the head of Goliath and put it up so many feet up in the air, and they let this guy take a whack at it just to see what would happen. Well, with this man throwing, he was not 100% accurate every single time. The Bible says these men could get within a hairbreadth of their target every single time. Imagine the talent that is. And it's not just one of you, there's a whole bunch of you. Well, the one thing they did prove, though, is that if you had a person who was a good slinger and he was slinging one of those small, smooth stones at a person's head, it would kill you. There's no doubt. It's not up for debate of whether or not when somebody was slinging a stone, if they hit your head, whether you were going to die. You're going to die. So the question here is, though, there's obviously something about Benjamin. You know, I don't know if it's because they're the little kid brother and always get picked on, but, you know, there's some people here who know how to fight. There's a whole bunch of them. And they took it seriously. Because it's one thing, you can say, well, I picked up a sword or I picked whatever and, you know, I can use this weapon. It's a whole nother thing to be talented with it, to know how to use that weapon. David Hackwith has a quote that says, if you find yourself in a fair fight, you didn't plan your mission properly. If you're planning to have a fight, the first thing you have to realize is, and I know this might be a shocking new statement to some of you, there are no fair fights. See, that's the first thing I learned in the military, is it didn't take long to realize there are no such things as fair fights. Because the person who you're going to be fighting with, if they really want to fight that bad, it's probably because they think they're better than you. Because if they knew you were better, they probably wouldn't want to do it. Some other things I learned. If you're going somewhere and you're not sure about the geographic area and all that, take a Samoan with you. They're really big. In a dark alley, they're very scary. And if you do something, you're just going to make them mad. It doesn't matter what it is. They're just going to be mad, and then things are not going to work out good for you. But in this particular thing, it's talking about the fact that there are people here that are learning warfare, and they're learning it for real. There's a big difference. See, there's a lot of people who learn all sorts of things, but it's not real. They're just learning it for whatever reason. They don't expect to actually use it. I want you to think about if you were learning warfare and you knew you were going to be using it very soon and your life depended on it, how much would you treat it differently? Whatever it is that you're learning. So that begs a lot of other questions, and we'll get into those in just a little bit. Actually, we can do it now. I want you to think about this. The Bible says we're involved in spiritual warfare. If you get saved, you are going to be involved in spiritual warfare, whether you want to or not. See, that's how most war goes. I don't know if you really have thought this through. It is not the military who's championing that we need to go start a war somewhere. It's the failure of politicians to do what's right and to have failed to do it right so many times that there becomes no other alternative. That's what war is. It is a complete failure of people to be grown-ups. And I'm sorry if some of you are offended because of that, but that's the truth of it. When you go around and you try to appease people and think that somehow being nice to them is going to make really bad, evil people suddenly go, well, they're just being so nice. I just feel so bad in the way that I treat them. You're an idiot. Let's just call it for it was. If you think that's how things work, one, you must have gone to a private school with only a few people, because you did not go to public school and you didn't go to grade school. Because you learned real quick in grade school, at least maybe not today, you know, with all the little timeout sessions and all this other stuff. But when I was growing up in grade school, there was always going to be some kind of a dust up. And they come along periodically, and it was usually one person who wanted to have the dust up and the other person who just happened to get involved for whatever reason. Not only that, you'd find out there's some other people that decided that if there's going to be a dust up, they want to get involved. Now, some of them just because they want to be on the winning side, some because they feel like they want to help out the weaker person, all sorts of, it didn't really matter, but sometimes what started off as a one versus one ended up in a whole crowd of people all swinging at each other and probably at the end of it, nobody even remembers why. But there's something I learned about that was that sometimes out of those, a lot of situations can get resolved. You know, sometimes what can happen is you can actually get in a fight with somebody and they can end up being your best friend afterwards, whether you win or lose. Sometimes there is a time to fight. Now, let's apply that to spiritual warfare. You have an enemy. Guess what? He hates you. No matter how nice you want to be to him, he's still going to hate you. Even if you choose to stand on the sidelines and do absolutely nothing for God, he still hates you. So if he still hates you, do you think he's just going to ignore you because you're sitting on the sidelines doing nothing? Maybe it's even more than that. You're living in the world. You're not even on the sidelines just being neutral. You're living like the world and everything else. Do you think he still likes you? Do you think that makes him your best bud? No. You're still in warfare. The thing is you have deceived yourself to the point that you're not. That's the saddest place to be at all. When you're in a war and you don't even understand it, that's a bad place to be. See, that's the problem that we have. We have politicians who don't think we're in a war. And they act like it. I don't know if you remember this, but it wasn't too long ago there was a conflict. And there was a barracks building full of Marines that got killed. Do you know why they got killed? Because a U.S. female politician could not get her huge SUV through the nice little barriers they had to get up to the gate to prevent bombers from just driving their vehicle through as fast as they can. She required that they fix that so she could get her SUV through. Guess who watched and noticed that? The bad guys. What did they do? They loaded up a vehicle with a whole bunch of explosives, drove it through there, drove it right to the bottom floor where one of the barracks was and exploded all their things and killed a whole bunch of people. Why? Because in warfare, there are no neutral people. You're either helping the enemy or you're not. It's that simple. And that's something a lot of people in America have forgotten is the fact that, look, there is no neutrality in warfare. There may be innocence, but there is no neutrality. You can't. It would be nice if we could just have a weapon that you could just go click and the bullet would magically find its way through and weave through everybody in the crowd and only find the bad guy. But how do you know who the bad guy is? How many people have been lost in warfare because of collateral damage? Guess what? In spiritual warfare, there's collateral damage. When you don't fight, there is collateral damage. Even if you do fight, there is collateral damage. So the question is, if you're getting into warfare, are you doing what God wants you to do in warfare, or are you just off doing your own thing? Because let's face it, that happens in the military a lot of times too. There are some people that are in a position of authority and they decide they're just going to do whatever they're going to do. And they're going to send these military people off to do whatever. I was talking to a Vietnam vet who was in intelligence. He was one of the guys that would go out on a Huey chopper and they had all the signal equipment and they would triangulate where the bad guys were. And then they would try to figure out what the relative size and strength of that is. And then the Army, with their great intelligence, would go, hey, there's a battalion out there, let's just send a company or a much lesser number of people out there to go find out if they're really there. That's called stupidity. Let's just get a whole bunch of people shot trying to find out if the bad guy's there. Let me save you a whole lot of trouble. The bad guy's out there. He's out there. I want you to notice the next thing in Judges chapter 3:16. And in Judges chapter 3:16, it tells us that, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment under his right thigh. So the first thing is Ehud understands that if you're going to fight, you better have a weapon. I don't know about you, maybe you think you've got all the martial arts now down and all that kind of stuff, and you know, you can do the high yas and the kicks and the flips and all the other stuff like they do in the movies, and you know, you don't need a weapon. Let me give you a hint, you need a weapon. Because odds are you're going to find somebody who's bigger, badder than you, or just wants it more. A weapon's a great way to even the field. You know, it's kind of like the old saying, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Why? Because if you're far enough away, like you're back where Randy Rogers is, and I have a gun and you're coming at me with a knife, you're not making it here. I'm just letting you know that if I have a gun from this range with Randy, if you're running towards me, I am going to drop you. And it's not even going to be a shadow of a doubt. Why? Because I practiced it a whole bunch when I was in the Navy. And that meant I had to load every single piece of ammo into the clip, and you had to load up so many clips, and then you'd go out and you'd just shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot. That was your day. And then you got to clean the weapon when you're all done. And then you had to take it back to the gunner's mates, and they had to decide whether the gun was clean enough for them to take it back. Why? Because they didn't want to have to clean them. Because the gun you probably got was dirty. But it didn't matter. When you bring it back, it has to be clean. But if you don't practice it, guess what? It's not going to do you any good. It's not at all. You can have all the weapons in the world, but if you don't know how to use them and you don't practice it, they're worthless. Right. It's the same thing. Maybe when you were a teenager, you took all that karate and taekwondo and all that other stuff, but haven't done anything with it since. Guess what? When you get in battle, you are not in a good place. Yeah, you might remember some stuff, but it's not the same as when you're practiced up. So the word dagger appears three times in the King James Bible, and all three times it's in this story. In combat, one of the greatest things you can do for an advantage is surprise. Ehud has a bunch of surprises. He's left-handed. He's not right-handed. You're fighting against the minority. You're fighting against somebody you're maybe not used to fighting against. See, you may practice all the time, but if you're only practicing against right-handed people, and then the left-handed person shows up, guess what? You're in for a surprise. And you're going to find out real quick that all that practice that you did against the righties is not going to help you when you're fighting a lefty. And that's the same in boxing as it is with knives, and that's what's going on here. The second thing is, he's got a double-edged sword or double-edged dagger. Guess what? That means he can cut you both ways. One of the greatest hand-fighting weapons there ever was back in World War II. They would have these, the different groups would have a dagger, for a lack of intents and purposes, that, guess what, was double-edged. On top of that, it would have on it, they'd have the little, on the pommel, they'd have the little pieces that would come out both sides. Why? Because if you're fighting somebody with a knife, eventually those two knives are going to tangle. And when they do, somebody's knife is sliding down the blade of somebody else's knife, and if you don't have those little pieces of metal there, you're losing a finger. Maybe more. The second thing is, what kind of grip do you have on that knife? The best ones to use for carrying out commando-type stuff was one that was all round, all the way around. Why? Because that way it would just spin. If you have a double-edged blade, you don't care which way it spins. You just care that you're cutting somebody. But if you get one of those fancy ones that are all comfortable and have the nice grips, what happens when that spins out of your hand? You no longer have control. And a lot of those that have those nice little grips are only bladed on one side, and they have like a serrated blade on the other side in case you need to cut down a tree or something. That's not what you want. You want something that can slash, that can cut, that can do all sorts of different kinds of damage and be able to do it both ways. And on top of that, think about the fact that where is he putting this weapon? He's putting on the left side of his body, hidden. It's a surprise. It's a whole different thing if you show up in a suit of armor and you've got that big long sword hanging off the side or the back or wherever you want to carry it, or you're walking with a spear. Everybody sees the weapon you have. Not his. It's hidden. It's underneath his clothes. But it's handy to be there. It's kind of like a concealed pistol. You know, it's there. You don't know it's there necessarily. But guess what? Surprise. That's what's going to happen here. It's about a cubit length. Now, the old way to do the cubit length is you'd go from your elbow to the top of your middle finger. That was supposed to be a cubit's length. That could be like 18, 19, 20, 21. You know, it all kind of depends on you how long your hand or arm is in hand. But, you know, that's pretty long. You know, that is not like going to a battle and you pull out your Swiss Army knife and you're flipping to find the right blade. And you're pulling out every single other little thing known to mankind, and you finally get to the little blade that's about like this long. That is not that impressive in a knife fight. Now, hey, let's just face it. If you don't have anything, that knife can still hurt you. It still can cut you. It can still do damage. But it's a whole different thing. You know, it's kind of like the one guy, Hogan from Australia, you know, when he has that Crocodile Dundee, when he pulls out the knife. That's not a knife. This is a knife, right? It's a whole different thing if you've got the right weapon. And you know how to use it. So one of the things I want you to think about is, how about you? What are your surprises in spiritual warfare? What can you do in spiritual warfare that would be a surprise to the enemy? I'll give you a couple hints. What is your weapon for spiritual warfare? What is it? What are you going to use in spiritual warfare? You've got one, maybe two weapons, depending on how you count it, and depending, you know, what ethnic distraction you are. The Bible tells you have two weapons in spiritual warfare. One primarily. What is it? The what? The Word of God. So where's that at in the Bible? Hebrews. Hebrews where? Thank you, Randy. Everybody turn to Hebrews 4:12. This is a verse you should memorize. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is what?
Quick."
What is it in the King James Bible, in the Old English, what does quick mean? Alive. It's not dead. It's not inanimate. It's a living thing. It's quick and what? Powerful. Do you want a powerful weapon? Do you want one that can do some damage? You want one that's going to put some fear into the enemy? Then you need a quick and a powerful weapon. On top of that, it says, and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And let's face it, there are a lot of very sharp two-edged swords out there. There was a lot of work done in the Middle Ages and even in Japan when they're working on their swords of how to make a weapon that had the right balance of strength and sharpness. That strength so it could bend under the load of whatever was going on and not just shatter into a whole bunch of pieces. Because I don't know about you, if you're in a sword fight and you're doing sword on sword and your sword shatters and you've only got the little piece on the end of your sword, you are not in a good place. You want something that is strong, that can handle that shock and that energy being applied to it. But that's not enough, because what makes it strong means it has to be flexible. Flexible steel is not sharp. You cannot make it sharp. You need a different kind of steel put out where the edges are that you can hone down in something to be very sharp. Something that's going to cut. Now, there's all sorts of ways you can look at this cutting both ways. One of that is, when you look at the Word of God, it can cut, it can wound, and it can heal. See, that's something different about God's weaponry than man's. All of our weaponry, it hurts people. It does not heal them. It doesn't make them better. God's does. It can. That same Word of God, those verses that you quote to somebody, not only can they wound, but they can heal. The thing is, which way are you using the weapon? Are you using it in the right way? On top of that, it says here, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know what that is? That means it can save somebody. It can separate their sin-filled body from their soul. That's what has to happen to every single one of us in the spiritual warfare of our lives. You need to have that sinful body that's racked up all these sins of God, and you need your soul separated from it, so when you die, your soul doesn't go to where your body goes, into the ground. Because when you die, your soul goes up or your soul goes down. That's the only two choices. And that's determined by what is it stuck to. If it's stuck to this body full of sin, where do sins go? They go to hell. So you need your soul separated from your body spiritually. The only thing that can do that is a spiritual weapon, which is the Word of God, which is what you have in your lap. So the only way any human being out there is going to do it is they need somebody to tell them what God said about salvation. Guess what? God says when you do that, that is like a sharp sword that can separate that. That's what's going to do the work. You know, you living your life and being a friendly person is not going to do it. You caring for that person and loving for that person is not going to do it. It is the Word of God that's going to come in and convict that person of their need of salvation. And when they humbly bow and say, God, please save me, a sinner, God says, you know what? You know what the Word of God can do? The minute you believe that, I can cut your soul away from your flesh, and you will never have to worry about the payment of sin. That's something only God's weapon can do. It also says under this, and the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Have you ever thought about that? That means this book understands what your thoughts and what your intents are, sometimes even when you don't. That's a scary thought. You know what's even scarier? is this weapon is so dangerous, people who don't even believe it can use it and it can wound somebody. Ever thought about how many people out there get up on a pulpit on Sunday morning that don't really believe this book and they're quoting it and something spiritually is still going to happen? There are people that hate God out there and they will quote scripture to people. Why? Because there's power in this book. Where the word of a king, there is power. There is no power greater than God's. God's power is the greatest of all. So if you want that kind of power, guess what? Use his words. Because my words ain't worth nothing. Turn back over to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And in Judges chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 17. That's the next part of the story. We already told you that here Ehud is somebody who has a surprise. He has lots of surprises about him. He's got a weapon. Understand, one of the first things that happens in the Old Testament we can see over and over again is when the Philistines and everybody else are in control, you know what they do? They take away all the ability for the Israelites to sharpen weapons and to make weapons. They would have to go somewhere else outside of their own country to do it. That means even your farming utensils, you'd have to go somewhere else to sharpen them. Why? Because they didn't want you building an army. They didn't want you to be a threat. Oh, have you ever thought, by the way, the devil might do the same thing? He doesn't want you to have a Bible in your lap. Why? He doesn't want you to have a spiritual weapon. Or if you get one, he wants you to have a dull one. See, there's all sorts of kinds of Bible out there. You know, most of them, not all of them, but most of them you can probably get somebody saved with. You know, they can read them and they can get saved in them. But you can choose to have a dull weapon or you can choose to have a sharp one. That's up to you. There's only one Bible out there where it's the word of a king is involved with it. There's one out there that's going to cut and it's going to heal. Guaranteed. It never misses. Now, that doesn't mean the person gets saved, but the power behind it does not miss. So in Judges chapter 3, 17, oops, I get to turn the page finally. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. So, well, let's start with the first thing is, so they're sending him tribute, they're sending him a gift, they're sending this king that is the oppressor of the Israelites, they're sending him a gift. Now, I don't know what that gift is, but I can tell you this, they're sending a whole bunch of people to carry it. It's not Ehud that's carrying the gift, so whatever it is, it was a big deal. You know, that would be like, let's say we had to send tribute to the governor of the state of Washington from this church. It'd be like, you know, probably couldn't get to, you know, half dozen people and load up some baskets and barrels and whatever else and send them on their way. The next thing we need to remember in this story is that, well, let's just face it, Eglon is not slender. Not even close. You know, the Bible is very descriptive. Have you ever noticed how descriptive the Bible can be at times? I mean, people always give the Bible a lot of garbage, but look how descriptive it says. He was a very fat man. I'm going to give you some words of advice. This is probably not the words you want to use with somebody. They're probably going to be offended if you use these words, but the reality is it is very descriptive and tells you exactly what kind of man this is. This is not a man. I mean, this is a guy who's probably as wide as he is tall. I mean, you could probably use him as a human bowling ball. He's a very fat man. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. So whatever imagery you have of the fattest person you ever seen in your life, you know, that could be Eglon or maybe he was even bigger. You know, the Bible does not tell us in pounds how much he weighs. We're going to look at Luke 21, 34. Luke 21, 34. It says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So how many here know what surfeiting is? Besides probably maybe Pastor and a few others. So I didn't. I'm just being honest. I read this verse, I don't know how many times, and just scanned right over it. It's like, yeah, it's something not good, and on I went, right? So I did what you're actually supposed to do. I went and got the Webster's 1828 out, and I said, okay, what does this word mean? It has a whole bunch of meanings. Let's start with the first one. To feed with meat and drink so as to oppress the stomach and derange the functions of a system. To overfeed and produce sickness or uneasiness. The next one. Obsessing or oppressing the system by excessive eating and drinking, cloying, loading, or filling to disgust. The act of feeding to excess, gluttony. Frank Ferretti said, gluttons are no longer gorge themselves. They are simply suffering from one of a variety of eating disorders. That's not what the Bible says. There are some people that out there that do have eating disorders. But there are some people, it is completely a choice they make of their own. And they do it to their own health detriment. That's what the Bible is trying to describe for you for this very fat man. Is that he is eating so much and drinking so much and doing all this stuff that he is damaging his own body. And so if we go back to the book of Judges, we're in verse 318 now. So, if nothing else, if you came to church today, you learned the definition of possibly a new word for you. I don't know how you're going to use it with the people that you're around to make yourself sound really smart, but I guarantee they probably don't know the definition of the word either. Judges 3:18 says, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Right? So we know there's a whole other group that brought the present. And so they bring it before the king and they give it to the king and he's all happy. He's got all this, you know, gold and jewels and silver and, you know, fruit and whatever. I don't know what it is. Maybe it was a Costco basket. You know, you can't figure out what your gift is. Or like mine, my parents live a long way, so I just go Costco and I look at the baskets and I find one that's got nuts and fruits and candy and crackers and send it on its way. You know, I'm not sure what was all in there. But he said, when he made an end of it, the offer present, he sent away the people that bear them. So they gave the present to the king, and then the Bible doesn't really give you a whole lot of information what's going on here. It gets you little bits and pieces. And I'm going to read the next verse and help you see what I mean. Excuse me. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand of thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. So I may not be 100% right, but I'm going to tell you what I think how this scene plays out. So they give their present and everything else. They leave. They're leaving the city. They get out by the quarries of Gilgal. And Ehud says, okay, guys, time for you to go. Go on ahead. I'll catch up with you later. And then he goes back to the king. And he tells the servants there that basically he needs to speak to the king. And then he tells the king, hey, I've got something for you. And the king's like, oh, okay, there's a special gift for me. And so, you know, above and beyond whatever probably was required as tribute or anything else. And so what does he do? He says, keep silent, and he kicks everybody out. He doesn't want anybody else to know what's going on here. You know, this is kind of like one of those, you know, what I expect, you know, like if you lived in New York where pastor's at, and there's a whole bunch of Italians eating at a restaurant and somebody's, you know, passing an envelope under the table kind of a thing. You know, we're not talking about what's going on here, but I need a construction project taken care of and I need the permits and maybe the county commissioner or the guy who's in charge of the planning department and there's just this envelope that gets slid underneath the table or maybe, you know, discreetly on top of the table to get things done. He's thinking, ooh, there's something for me. Oh boy, I get a present and it's not even Christmas. And so then it says when he says that is, that at that point, you're getting a lot to see the character of Eglon. It's just not that he was fat. He was just, let's just put it the other way, he was pretty greedy too. That's just part of who he is. And we can see some things going on here. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy 6:8, because there's some things we can learn about the character that the person has. And we're going to see some things about how should we act as a Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. It says, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. See, this is one of those verses that I told you before that there's some verses in there that can cut you. Are you not happy with the food that you have at home in your fridge that's probably stuffed full and doesn't have room after the holidays? Are you not happy because you have clothes to put on? And you know what? You probably have enough clothes in your closet. You can change several times today and not make a dent. If so, God's telling you right here that you have everything that you need to be content with. So if you're not content, it's because you are out of balance according to what the Bible says. Let's just face it, that can hurt. Why? Because we go, yeah, but I don't have what so-and-so has. God says, you are looking in the wrong place. You're looking at somebody else to try to make yourself look happy. All you need to look is go open up the fridge. Oh, look, there's stuff in there. I may not really want to eat it. You know, maybe I want something else. Is there something in there you can eat? Yes. Close it. Go to your closet. Maybe it's on your bed. Maybe it's wherever it is. Do you have clothes to put on? Okay, Bible says right now, you can forget all the rest of the stuff. You don't need to look anywhere else. Everything that you need in your life to be content, God says, I've already provided. And I know we just got done at Christmas where it's all us getting special things and making ourselves look, you know, enjoy receiving all these presents and the gifts and everything else. But God says, guess what? If there was nothing that you got in Christmas, you have everything already you need to be content. I understand that's not a modern America, you know, phraseology or ad slogan. But everything you need to be content. There's a saying that says, greed always says enough is not enough, or you deserve the same as someone else. And it shows a person whose eyes are off the Lord Jesus Christ and are looking at someone or something else. Charles Spurgeon once said, if I had a little more, I should be satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. Gee, doesn't that ring true when you look at all the people in Hollywood that aren't happy? All the people that are in these high places of business making millions and billions of dollars, and guess what? They're not content and happy. So if they're not content and happy, what makes you think you are so special that if you just got this one thing or this couple things that you would be content? You won't. Oh, you might have a little bit of happiness and appeasement for a short period of time, and then your eyes would be on to something else. And I understand that's a hard thing, but guess what? That's the Word of God. The Word of God cuts and it heals. And in order to cut, that means it has to show us in the light of Scripture how we stack up. What are our thoughts and our intents? You know, the intents of the heart. Guess what? You read this, it's going to show you some things about you, and you may not like some of it. That's why a lot of people don't read the Bible. They might have one at home, but they're not going to read it. Why? Because the Bible is going to show you by verses where you're really at. And it doesn't take long. You know, there are times I've done stuff like, have you ever done one of these? Because, like, I'm supposed to read the Bible. There are some times, be careful with that, because there are times God is going to put a verse there just for you. That's not going to happen every time. Don't, you know, make life-changing decisions on flipping open the Bible and doing your finger. But I just want you to understand, there are times God is going to go, oh, you want to play this game? I'm going to hook you up. I'm going to give you a verse you really don't want to read. In fact, if you don't like that, he goes, I'm going to find somebody you absolutely detest, and I'm going to use them to quote Scripture or part of a Scripture to you. The one person in the world you don't want to hear the bad news of what the Bible actually says about something, I'm going to use that person. Because why? Then you can like, I can't believe the person said me. Do you know what kind of person they are? And God's going, hey, I've used a mule before. I have no problem using a human being you don't like. It might even be a family member you don't like. I can use them too. I don't have a problem with that. Why? Because if you come to the book honestly, the book's going to honestly show you where you're at. You come to this book with an attitude or with some preconceived ideas, guess what? God's got some verses on you for you to hang yourself up on and make a complete mess of your life with. Why? Because you're not coming to it honestly. That book can cut both ways. You come into it the wrong way, it can still cut you. You come to it the right way, it can still cut you. But the difference is you come to the right way, it can heal you. It can give you something nobody else can give you. It can give you exactly what you need. Not what you want, but what you need. And that's what's special about this book. that's what's special about when we have saints that we've known for a while and we're having a tough time. They're going like, hey, I don't know how to help you, but I want you to tell you about this verse and what it's meant for me and what it's done for me in my life. That means something. And it's something that you can use talking to somebody else. And when we talk next, you'll get to learn about all the surprises that Ehud has next Sunday and about how he uses them. And you probably already know the story. And hopefully I can bring out a few more things to make you interested. Maybe some things that you haven't seen. Maybe some things you haven't thought about. But just remember, this book is a weapon. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be used to wound and to heal. Because there are a lot of people out there that have to be wounded first before they can be healed. They need the scripture to rebuke what they've got going on in their minds and their hearts to show them what truth really is. Because they've been hearing nothing but lies and nothing, all this other stuff from TV, from social media, from their friends about, oh, if you just do this and this and this, life will be so great. No, it won't. It'll never be great until you become the person God wants you to be and use those skills and talents He gave you for what He wanted them used for. Then, and only then, will you have real contentment. Only then will you have real joy. When you're doing what it is that God wants you to do, there is no greater place that you can be in your entire life. And the thing is, that might be being a pastor over a church of five people. That might be being a missionary out in the middle of the jungle somewhere where nobody will ever know who you are. That might just be being a mom or a dad. Just a mom or dad, but try to live your life for the Lord and be a good example to your kids and raise your kids up in a way that's godly so they know what right and wrong is. So they know how to be a good member of society. The greatest joy you'll ever find is what God wants you to do, and do it. There is no greater thing than that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray you would bless each person here that came this morning, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, that they took of their time, of their lives, Lord, and came and put you first, came to church, Lord, expecting to hear something from your book. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give them what they need. I pray for pastor's message to come, Lord, that you would use him, fill him up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'd minister to each need in this church, Lord, for each person that walks in the doors, Lord, that you'd give them something from the Word of God, Lord. I don't know what that is, Lord, but you do. And we pray, Lord, that you bless each person that comes here today, Lord, minister to their needs, and we ask it all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.